Second Peter, Tape 4, Chapter 2.
Our Father, we do thank you again this evening for our Lord Jesus, for the union we can have with thee through him. How we praise thee for the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts to make the Bible alive, to reveal unto us Christ, and in that revelation to meet us where we are and to take us to that place that you'd have us. We rejoice that you've given us 2 Peter. We know our Bible would be incomplete without that book, and to that degree our life will be incomplete without it. And so we'd ask you to make a major contribution in our hearts through the study of this marvelous book. Guide us, we pray. Deliver us from everything that's from man, human ideas. And burn in our hearts, we pray, all that's from thy Spirit, that's from above. Meet with us now, we ask, in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to 2 Peter. Are we connected, Lo? All right. Hey, 2 Peter. Let me just review a little bit to get you back into the spirit of the book, and then we'll pick up where we left off. We're studying 2 Peter, a very short book, relatively, compared to the other books. Only 3 chapters, but it is a powerhouse. It's packed. It's spiritual dynamite. As a human instrument, the Apostle Peter was uniquely qualified to write this little epistle. He was qualified because Peter came along in his knowledge of the Lord so gradually, so slowly, by degrees. If anyone experienced growth by degrees, the Apostle Peter did. Peter is the Holy Spirit's supreme example of progressive sanctification. And I believe that Peter was just hand-selected by the Holy Spirit to give us this, the greatest book on growth in the New Testament. 2 Peter tells us how to grow in the Lord, and I've suggested that the last 2 verses of the book, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, really give you the key, the theme of the book. Let me just read those verses again. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Verse 17, be on your guard. Verse 18, but grow. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, to appreciate the way the Holy Spirit lays out this truth of growth in 2 Peter, we need to understand the setting, the background, the scenery of the book. God gives us the truth of growth in the setting of the false teacher and the spirit of error. If you read 2 Peter in a surface way, you might get the idea that the theme of the book is beware of false teachers. Be careful. Be on your watch. There are voices all around you to lead you astray. There are pitfalls that are laid out for your feet. And if you don't be careful, you're going to fall in a hole. There are nets everywhere to ensnare you. The enemy is waiting behind every bush to pounce on you, to devour you, to destroy you. There are false teachers on the left hand and false teachers on the right hand, false teachers to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. Satan has you in his sights at all times, and he's waiting for a weak moment. He's waiting when you're off guard, and when he has the occasion, he'll sweep you away. Now, if you read it fast, if you don't meditate on it, that's what it looks like it says. It looks like the message is all negative, saying, don't listen to the wrong voice, or you'll end up in a cult. Don't read the wrong books, or you're going to get in trouble. Don't walk on the wrong path. Don't associate with the wrong people. False teachers are everywhere. The opposite of that is true. The message of 2 Peter is not negative like that. God is not trying to frighten the Christian by warning him about the spirit of error or about false teachers. God's not trying to make us neurotic, trying to make us our lives filled with anxieties and obsessions that suddenly we're going to fall into some kind of a trap, wondering when we're going to fall and when we're going to become the victim of that false teacher. The theme of 2 Peter is not false teachers, but it's very positive. It's not designed to cast us down, it's designed to lift us up. It's not designed to scare us, it's designed to give us rest, security, assurance. See, my heart cries out, I'll never make it, there's too much against me. 2 Peter cries out, let me show you how much you have going for you. That's the message of 2 Peter. God in 2 Peter is showing us how we are safeguarded from false teachers and from the spirit of error. And of course, the all-inclusive safeguard in the book is growing. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No Christian is as safe as a growing Christian. You find someone growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and they're just as safe can be, as safe as a babe in its mother's arms. Those who are growing in grace will never be swallowed up by the false teacher. Now, the theme of 2 Peter is developed all around those safeguards that God has given us. Let me mention those four safeguards again, which I also remind you is the outline of our book. Chapter 1, 1-11, the life of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's a safeguard against false teaching and the spirit of error. Chapter 1, 12-21, the written word, the Bible, a heart knowledge of God by the Holy Spirit's progressive unveiling of Christ through this Bible keeps us safe. Chapter 2, the character of God, the faithfulness of God is a safeguard. Chapter 3, the hope of the second coming of Christ, especially as it touches the patience of God, is a safeguard against the false teacher and the spirit of error. Okay, in our discussion so far, we've looked at the two safeguards. Chapter 1, 1-11, every Christian who has the life of God is saved. If you're saved, if God dwells in you, the life of God itself guarantees that you're going to be safeguarded. And then every Christian who sees Christ in the Bible is safeguarded. Last time we spent the whole lesson discussing God's provision of revelation, seeing Christ in the Bible. Not just reading the words, not just looking at the outside, not just the shell of it, not just the text or memorizing a few scriptures, but seeing Christ, a revelation of God Himself through the book. Let me just read from verses 19-21 in chapter 1 to refresh your mind on that last principle. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I glance again at verse 19, please. Not just the prophetic word, that is the Bible, but the prophetic word made more sure by a revelation of Christ. The Bible along with the revelation of Christ. Not just a lamp shining in a dark place, but pay attention to the Bible until the day star rises in your heart, till you see Christ. It's not enough just to have the Bible. If we're seeing Christ, then God says we're growing and we're also saved. Now, I want to finish up one more point connected with that second safeguard, and then we'll look at the third safeguard. When we left off last time, we were discussing this principle. It's not the Bible that creates faith. It's not the Bible that safeguards us against false teaching. But it's seeing Christ through the Bible that creates faith and also safeguards us against false teaching. So you can study the Bible till the sheep come home. You could study the text. But if you're not seeing Christ, then you're not secured to the same degree you're not seeing Christ. Some people have the idea there's power in the Word of God. In other words, just quote a verse at Satan. And if you just quote a verse at Satan, Satan will run away. May I ask this, have you ever tried it? Has he run away? You see, quoting a verse at Satan isn't going to chase him away. You're not going to be safe because you memorize Scripture. Many Christians think that if they put Scripture in their head, memorize Scripture and have doctrine, that they're going to be safe in the day of testing, in the day of trial. Stand on a promise and you won't fall. Well, I suggest you stand on a promise, you will fall if you're not seeing Christ. Because it's the revelation of Christ through the Word that gives you security. Otherwise, you only have the shell. You can quote the whole book of Deuteronomy to Satan, and that's not going to keep you safe from temptation. It's the revelation of the Lord. For example, if I see Christ as the end of the law, that's what's going to safeguard me against legalism, the false teaching of legalism. Seeing Christ as the end of the law. Till I see Christ, I'm going to be a legalist. But once I see Him as the end of the law, that takes care of my legalism. If I see Christ as my provider, if I see Christ as my shepherd, my sufficiency, then I'm not going to fall into the error of using gimmicks and programs and Christian begging and all that kind of thing to have my needs met. If I see Christ as my liberty, then I'll be delivered from the false teaching of the libertine. Of just living loosely and with license. If I see Christ as the vine, that's what's going to deliver me from trying to produce fruit in my own energy. It's only seeing Christ. When I see the light, then that chases away the darkness. Now let me, that's the summary. Now let me make this new point in connection with that, and then we'll look at the third safeguard. Not only is seeing Christ the measure of our safety, not only is seeing Christ the measure of our growth, but seeing Christ, the revelation of Christ, is also the measure of our ministry. Notice how Peter refuses to share what he doesn't know personally by the revelation of God. He only ministers that which God has quickened him to. which God has made alive in his heart. I like in verse 16 the way he says it. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter said, this isn't something I heard. This isn't something I read about. This isn't something they told me in church. I didn't get this in a Bible school or at some conference or a Bible study. I was an eyewitness of what I'm sharing with you. See, the Apostle John said the same thing in 1 John chapter 1. The Apostle John said, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have beheld, that which our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that we declare unto you. In other words, John says the same thing Peter's saying. I'm going to give you that revelation that God has given me. That's ministry. See, that's the secret of what some people call the anointing, or power, or having authority in teaching, or in ministry, or in your life. Only the revelation of Christ produces fruit. Only the revelation of Christ gives authority. The revelation of Christ is the true measure of all ministry. Some people wonder why they can have theology as clear as ice and about 10 times as cold. They say, well, boy, I'm orthodox and I have good creed and a good theology. Sometimes you'll hear preaching and teaching and ministry and your heart says, I know it's true. Everything they say is right. Everything they say is true. It's good, it's theological, it's fundamental, it's orthodox, but it's dead. It's abstract, it's detached, it's boring. Now why is that? Well, it's possible that they're only giving the prophetic word, not the prophetic word made more sure. It's possible they're only giving the lamp shining in a dark place, and not the day star or the morning dawn. Christ rising in their heart. You see, if you don't get the revelation of Christ, then all you're going to get is cold facts, just academics. If the teacher, if the preacher, if the elder, if the pastor, if the priest, or whatever you call him, if he has not seen the revelation of Christ, if he hasn't been illumined by the Spirit of God in his study of the Word of God, whatever he gives, no matter how clever his outline, it's going to fall flat. It's going to fall flat. It has to fall flat. You get a person, and I don't care what his training is or what his training isn't, you get a person who's seeing Christ in the Bible, whose heart is in the secret place, and the Spirit of God is ministering Christ to him through the Word. When that person speaks, and I don't care how bad his outline is, or how sloppy his illustrations are, no matter what style he uses, when the person who knows Christ speaks, your heart wants to do a dance. Inside you're saying, yes, I say yes to that. There's a chord that vibrates. It's a kindred spirit. That's what authority is. When you give a revelation of Christ, the hungry heart within says, I didn't know how to say it, but I know that's true. And the hearing of that, the presentation of Christ, sets you free. It's like light floods your soul. It's like the chains drop off. And you say, I know this is not just the Bible. This is Christ. That's ministry. And if you don't give the Christ of revelation, then all you're giving is cold, hard facts. And you can have truth, but if it's detached from the one who says, I am the truth, if it's not a person, then your heart is going to leave very dry. Now, do you realize this? If all teachers and preachers and evangelists and speakers and if everyone who handled the Word of God would limit their talking to just the revelation of Christ, just what they've seen, what they've experienced, what they're witnesses to, what God has made alive to them, two things would happen. Number one, there'd be a lot less speaking. In fact, there might be a lot of cancellations. No word from God tonight. Can't speak to you. And I believe this is also true. There'd be a lot more listening. People have been so turned off because they go with a hungry heart and they come away empty. It's not always the speaker's fault. Sometimes the lid's on tight in the listener. And if the lid's on tight, there's no rain going to come in anyway. But if it's just theology, if it's just speaking Bible, then you're not going to have that anointing, that power. There is an inward response, a radiance, a heart agreement. And in your soul, you know if you're getting straw or if you're getting grain. And you know if you're getting bread or if you're getting a stone. And in your heart, when you hear it, your heart knows, it responds, that's God or that's man. You know it. You can see if Aaron's rod bud, if Aaron's rod buds, that's hard to say, or not. And so the measure, not only the measure of your growth and the measure of your safety, but the measure of your ministry is also the revelation of Christ. We want more than scholarship. We want to see Him. If all you get coming to these studies is a knowledge of the Bible, honestly, I believe I failed in my ministry before God. Any ministry, this one included, is only effective to the degree the heart is seeing Christ and is responding to Christ. You don't know your Bible until you know the Lord. And you don't share the Bible until you share the Lord. That's real Bible study. Anything less than that's not Bible study. Having said that, let's move then to chapter 2. The third safeguard that God has provided to keep the Christian, to protect him against the false teacher and the spirit of error. I've already isolated it for you. I've already named it. Let me just name it again. The faithfulness of God. The character of God Himself. I'm safeguarded by the life of God in my soul. I'm safeguarded by the Bible. That is the Holy Spirit's revelation of Christ through the Bible, and now I'm safeguarded by the Spirit, or rather by the faithfulness of God. Now, in order to best get this chapter before your heart, let me sort of take it out of its context, like many do, divorce it from 2 Peter, and look at it as it appears by itself. Chapter 2 without chapter 1 and without chapter 3. Just chapter 2 by itself. And distinct from the message of 2 Peter, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. The reason I want to do this is because 2 Peter chapter 2 is a unique chapter. And you might not realize how the commentators have wandered through this chapter with their combat boots on. It's a real dynamite chapter. And so I really feel like if we're going to appreciate it in its context, we got to look at it out of its context in order that I can sweep away some of the cobwebs that are connected with this chapter. And so we're going to look at it out of its context, then put it back in its context, and may God show us what a wonderful safeguard we have here in the faithfulness of God. 2 Peter chapter 2 has many interesting passages in it. And because it's so often taken out of context, it's so little appreciated in context, let me make four introductory observations about the chapter as a whole, and then we'll look at it in its context. Number one. Well, let's read the whole chapter first. Well, maybe we could do what we've done on a couple of occasions. Why don't we divide the chapter up? There's 22 verses in it. Several of you read as many verses as you'd like, and then when you stop, someone else will read, until we've read the whole chapter, and then we'll look at those four observations. Well, let me give the four observations, and then we'll put it back in its context. The first observation is the terminal points of the chapter. That is, how it begins and how it ends. It begins with a theological problem, and it ends with a theological problem. Chapter 2, verse 1, it begins with a problem on the doctrine of the atonement. It's going to end with the problem on the doctrine of eternal security. Chapter 2, verse 1, the expression, even denying the master that bought them. See, this verse is describing false teachers. And according to the text, it seems that they're not true Christians at all. They're false teachers, false people, false Christians. And their end, according to the text, is destruction, judgment. Now, even though these teachers are lost, 2 Peter 2:1 says, the master bought them. And that's the problem with some Christians in their approach to this passage. There's a system of theology called Calvinism. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not. Sometimes it's called Reformed theology. Usually the main tenets of Calvinism, of that theology, are set forth in an acrostic based on a flower. And it's the flower of the tulip, T-U-L-I-P. And the five main ideas of Calvinism have to do with T-U-L-I-P. T is total depravity. U is unconditional election. That is, God elects anybody he wants to elect. Number three, the L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. That once God calls you, you can't say no. It's irresistible, the grace of God. And then the P is the perseverance of the saints. They're going to go all the way. Some have taken the other side, the Arminian position. See, Calvinism would emphasize the sovereignty of God, what God does. Arminian come back and emphasizes the responsibility of man. And so the Arminian said, we need a flower too. If they have a tulip, what could our flower be? And the Calvinist said, well, you can have the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Because they think they can keep losing their salvation. Well, anyway, you see, the theological problem in chapter 2:1 has to do with that third letter of their theology, the L. Because the L stands for limited atonement. And what they teach is, Christ did not die for everybody. He only died for the elect. He only died for those who would be saved. You see, their trouble is this, that if Christ died for everybody, without distinction and without exception, then why isn't everybody saved? Isn't his blood efficacious? Isn't his blood strong enough? If he died for everybody, everybody'd be saved. And they say, no, he didn't die for everybody. It's a limited atonement. He died only for those who would be saved. His church, his bride, his body, his people. Now, to be fair to them, I must point out, they don't teach that the limit in limited atonement is on his blood. They don't believe his blood is limited. They believe his blood is very sufficient and very precious. He wouldn't have to suffer more to save one more person. His blood is sufficient to save the whole universe if he wanted to. They don't say his blood is limited. They say his choice is limited. He hasn't chosen everybody to be saved. He's only elected some, and for those he died. So the Calvinist has no problem with power in the blood. He has a problem with the extent of the blood. And that's why it's called limited atonement. Well, the whole reason for bringing that up is you see why 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 is a problem for them. They have no answer to it. Because, speaking of false teachers, it says, denying the master that bought them. In some way, Christ bought the false teacher. who is going to die and go to hell, who's going to be judged. And so they don't know what to do with that. So it starts off with a theological problem. Then the other end of the passage, chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. Oh, I'm in chapter 1. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow after washing returns to its wallowing in the mud. And so there are some who look at those verses and say, it looks like from verse 20 they were truly saved by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They savingly knew the Lord, then they lost their salvation. They went back to their old ways and back to their old days. Taken out of context, this passage has caused many a Bible student many a headache. And they've had trouble reconciling this with other passages of Scripture. Now, when we look at the chapter, we're going to look a little closer at that particular passage. But right now, I just want you to see that the terminal points in this chapter have made it a theological hotbed. And many theological bull sessions take place around 2 Peter chapter 2, the beginning and the end. The second observation, not only do the terminal points make this a problem chapter, but the illustrations in this chapter make it a problem chapter. It's one thing to see the illustrations. It's another thing to see the point that's being illustrated by the illustrations. These illustrations are so hot, some people never get to the point because they don't understand the illustrations. For example, in verse 4, talking about the angels that sin. If you want a challenge, just take any commentator on 2 Peter and just come to that verse, the angels that sin, and you'll be tied up for the next 15 pages. Because they're going to be telling about these angels that sinned, and then they're going to be arguing, did they intermarry with men when they left this estate and that estate? And the whole thing becomes a problem passage. 2 Peter 2:5, the judgment of the old world and the salvation of Noah. Well, that one is not really thorny. But then when you come to verses 6 to 8, the rescue of Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. When you come to verse 15 and 16, the rebuke that God gave to Balaam through his donkey, you say, wow, those are strong illustrations. And each one is filled with problems. Because it's hard when you study a man like Lot or a man like Balaam. Was he saved? Was he lost? Is he an example of the false teacher? Is he going to be condemned with the false teacher? And so on. Commentators fight over the angels. And commentators, if it weren't for verse 7, you wouldn't even know Lot was saved. If it weren't for verse 7 in the New Testament, when you read the old record, you wouldn't even know that he knew the Lord the way he lived. And then when you come to Balaam, there's even more question about his salvation. See, he's mentioned three times in the New Testament. Once here in Peter, where we learn about the way of Balaam. In Jude, we read about the error of Balaam. And in Revelation, we read about the doctrine of Balaam. And in every case, he's tied in with the false teachers. Why did God mention him here? What's the point? He uses strong illustration. He says, let me illustrate something. He doesn't say what yet. I want to illustrate something. The angels that sinned. The world was destroyed by a flood. Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. Balaam and a donkey talking. Those are great illustrations. Of what? What's his point? What's he illustrating? People fight over the illustrations, and many people don't see the point that they're illustrating. See, it'd be easy to get bogged down in interesting illustrations. And I pray that the Lord will give us grace to get to the point, and then the illustration will serve its purpose. The third observation. Not only the terminal points make it a problem passage and the illustrations, but the severity of this chapter. The tone of the chapter. When you read the chapter in a sitting, the tone of it can give you a false concept if it's out of context. If you lift it out from chapter 1 and chapter 3, if you leave it where it is, it's fine. But if you take it out, you're in trouble. Of course, one illustration of this is the last verse. Now just listen to the words in the last verse. Dog, vomit, sow, mire. You just know you're in trouble just reading that last verse. Just glance at these verses, just to show you how hot a chapter this is. Chapter 2, 1, destructive heresies, swift destruction. Verse 2, the way of truth maligned. Verse 3, judgment, destruction. Verse 4, hell, pits of darkness, judgment. Verse 6, condemned, destruction by reducing them to ashes. Verse 9, punishment, day of judgment. Verse 12, captured and killed, destruction, destroyed. 17, black darkness has been reserved. Verse 20, the last state is worse than the first. And of course, where we started, verse 22, dog, vomit, sow, mire. It's a strong chapter, and it's strong language. One of the reasons destructive critics don't believe that the Apostle Peter wrote 2 Peter is because Peter was a humble Galilean fisherman. And on the level of earth, they say, rather stupid too. And where would he get the vocabulary that shows up in 2 Peter chapter 2? He was too dumb to know all of these words. You see, in 2 Peter chapter 2, you have 20 individual vocabulary words that are not used anywhere else in the whole Bible. And say, where'd Peter get those words? How would he come up with that? He was a nobody. He was just a fisherman. And so these intellectuals say, well, maybe someone else wrote the book, not Simon Peter, and so on. All of this illustrates this is not an ordinary chapter. This is some kind of a chapter, very severe. When you read a chapter that severe away from its context, you might feel, uh-oh, I'm doomed. I'm wiped out. What match am I for these who come in secretly with destructive heresies? Certainly I'm not a match. I don't have the insight or the discernment to know truth from error, and surely I'll be swept away. You see, just from the top, just looking at it on the surface, it's very severe and very negative. And it's a very sobering chapter. And really, it's very scary out of context. Makes you afraid. You just want to run in your closet and hide, or you want to become a cloistered Christian in a monastery in some remote place so that you're not going to be attacked by some of these. I mentioned the last observation, and then we'll put it in its context. Not only the terminal points make it a problem passage, not only the strong illustrations, which are hard to understand, make it a powerful passage, not only the apparent severity and tone of the language make it a problem passage, the characteristics that are given of the false teacher make it a problem passage. Now, in order for you to see my point, let me just list, and you follow along, some of the characteristics of the false teacher that are given here, and then I'll make a comment about them. Of course, the first one mentions in chapter 2, verse 1, they're underhanded. I'm just going to list 10 of them for you. There are others beside that. Depends on how fine you want to look at the chapter. They're underhanded. It would appear that they're deliberately so, that their will's involved. they secretly introduced destructive heresies. The false teacher is intellectually dishonest. See, he'll use our words, orthodox language. I say, well, now I believe in born again. Do you believe in born again? They'll say, yes. But of course, they mean by that, baptism. Then you say to another one, do you believe in born again? They'll say, yes. But they mean by that, communion. And so you say, do you believe in born again? And they say, yes. But they mean by that, confirmation. And you say to another, do you believe in born again? And they say, yes. But they mean by that, reincarnation. And you say to someone else, you believe in born again? They say, yes. But they mean by that, psychological victory, where you wake up to what you really are. And you begin to see what you are on the inside. You see, the false teacher uses our vocabulary, but they don't use our dictionary. And that's the problem. They're not saying and meaning the same thing we're meaning. They're subtle. Jesus told us about wolves in sheep's clothing. Acts chapter 20, Paul says, after I leave, grievous wolves will come in among you. In verse 3, it says that they use false words. If you have King James, it says feigned words. I'm not much at the original language, but this is an interesting Greek word. It's the word plastos. And it's the word from which we get our plastic. And they use plastic words. That is, words which can be shaped into any form. Words that can be shaped, usually into popular opinion, so that they don't hurt anybody's feelings. Well, that's one characteristic. They're sneaky. They're underhanded. They're sly. They're deceptive. Second characteristic, chapter 2, verse 1, denying. The master that brought them is just the illustration. The fact is, they are deniers. May I just suggest to you that you beware of any religious system that lays its primary stress on what it doesn't believe, rather than on what it believes. You ask a certain cultist, I won't name him, what he believes, and he'll say, I don't believe in the Trinity. Say, yeah, but what do you believe? He said, I don't believe Jesus is God. Yeah, but what do you believe? Well, I don't believe in a hell. Yeah, but what do you believe? I don't believe in a heaven. And many cultists exist by denying the tenets, usually, of Christianity. And so that's one of their characteristics. They're negative. They deny. That's not talking about the lust of the flesh. Not yet. See, you're going to get that in verse 10. You'll get that in verse 14. But this sensuality is talking about feelings. They're sensuous. That is, they go by feelings. They're subjective. The senses. Sight and sound and feeling and taste and smell. They're sneaky. They're negative. They go by feelings. A fourth characteristic, verse 3. They're greedy. They're covetous. It says they'll exploit you. King James, I think it is, says they'll make merchandise of you. Chapter 2, 14 calls it a heart trained in greed. False teachers are hungry for money and all it represents. And of course, money's convertible. It can stand for anything. It represents anything. They're greedy, covetous, not only for money, but also for position, for name, for prestige, popularity, that kind of thing. Well, let me mention a few more. Verses 10 to 12. Resisting authority. Daring, self-willed, ignorant. They're not afraid to speak out against delegated authority. You know, the Bible uses an illustration here and develops it in Jude. And it says that the highest angel in the sky is Michael. Now, we're not talking about cherubim and seraphim. The highest angel is Michael the archangel. Now, don't say archangels. They're not plural. There's only one archangel. It's Michael. And so the highest angel in the sky, according to Jude, would not rebuke the lowest angel of hell, Satan, because he's a delegated authority. And the highest angel in the sky says, I have no right to speak out against delegated authority. But he says instead, the Lord rebuke you. Let the Lord do it. But here's the highest angel in the sky, and he won't rebuke Satan. And yet false teachers will think nothing. They're daring. And they'll rebuke delegated authority. And so that's the illustration that he gives here. Let me give you a couple others. Number 6, verse 13. They're loose in their living. And they're not ashamed of it either. They do it in the daytime. Verse 14. They seduce the weak and the unstable. Verse 18. They're arrogant and proud. They have more confidence in their own opinion than all of the united voice of church history that has stood the test of time. They just trust in themselves. Number 9, verse 19. They promise freedom, but they themselves are in bondage. They're promising what they can't offer. That's why they're called in verse 17, springs without water and mists driven by a storm. In fact, number 10, it goes into chapter 3 and verse 3 where they're called mockers, making light of everything, loving to ridicule, and so on. Right, that's enough to make the point I want to make. Listen again as I just read off the characteristics of the false teacher. They're sneaky. They're negative. They're subjective. They're greedy. They resist authority. They live loose. They seduce the weak. They're proud and arrogant. There's bondage in their life. They're mockers. And I'm sure I've missed a lot. Now, let's come back to my observation. I'm saying those characteristics are a problem. Now, why are they a problem? Why would God give a list of characteristics like that? You see, some people have the idea that God is saying, there's their characteristics, now you'll spot them. And so you get this idea, wow, that's wonderful. Now I can be alert. Now I can be prepared. Now I'm able to recognize the buzzards when they show up. When one comes along, I'll just identify him immediately. I'll say, there he is, false teacher. Get away from me, false teacher. Go away. Now, do you realize, out of its context, what a passage like 2 Peter 2 can do and has done? A chapter like this can make me one of the most critical Christians, the most narrow, the most dogmatic, the most censorious group of Christians. See, we always have our spyglass up then, and we're always looking through it to find the false teacher. And we base it on verses like, you know, try the Spirit, see if they be of God, and so on. For example, I could hear someone say, I don't believe in the position Dr. So-and-so holds. And then I could jump up and say, false teacher, he's denying, he's negative, he said he doesn't believe, and so he's a false teacher. Or someone could get up and say, oh, what a wonderful time I had this morning. I was with the Lord. He opened His Word. I felt His presence in the room. I felt it all over my body. And someone could say, false teacher, he said feel. He's subjective. You're not supposed to say feel. Or someone could say, listen, we've really got a burden from the Lord. Could you help us financially with our work? We need your support for this radio program, or we need your support for this ministry, or for this work, or for this program. Immediately you could jump up from this chapter and say, false teacher, he wants money. He's greedy. He's covetous. He's trying to make merchandise of us. Do you see my point? That's why these characteristics are a problem. You see, there's a right way to oppose authority and not to agree with Caesar when he steps over the line. Who hasn't fallen into sin like these false teachers have fallen into sin? Who hasn't promised a liberty that he himself has not experienced and hasn't tasted? Do you know anyone that hasn't at times been proud or arrogant? Do you see my point? Have you ever ridiculed anybody or mocked anybody for what they believe in? What I'm trying to say is, in some degree, the characteristics of false teachers are the characteristics of every Christian. When you read these characteristics, if you're honest before God, you'll say, yes, I must be a false teacher. They're in me. They're in my heart. One of the most outrageous characteristics, chapter 2, verse 1, even denying the master that bought him. You know, it must have grieved Peter's heart to have to write that verse about false teachers. You see why? If anyone knew anything about denying the master that bought them, Peter knew about denying the master that bought them. And he had to write that as a characteristic of a false teacher. And yet we don't say, oh, Peter denied the Lord, false teacher, false teacher. In fact, as you look at this in context, you're going to see, I pray, if God gives us grace, that God did not give us these characteristics to help us identify the false teacher. He gave us these characteristics to show us it was impossible to identify the false teacher. That's why he gave us these characteristics. All of this, to tell you, it's a unique chapter. Don't just come to a chapter like this and say, la, la, la. It must be understood in its context. As it stands between chapter 1 and chapter 3, and as it relates to that glorious theme, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In order to make this real, let's put it now in its context. We've seen it outside of its context, and it's a unique chapter, it's a wonderful chapter. But now let's put it back in, and may God grace us to see this third safeguard. Let me just mention it again. Because He's given me His life, I'm saved. Because He's given me the revelation of Christ from the Bible, I'm saved. And now, because of the faithfulness of God, I'm saved. You're safe from this false teacher and the spirit of error. There are two kinds of people mentioned in chapter 2. The false and the true. And on the outside, you can't always tell the difference. This chapter contains the wheat and the tares. Now, according to this chapter, what does God guarantee to do with the false? According to this chapter, He guarantees to judge the false. It says, I've judged the false angels. I'm going to judge the false. He said, I judged the false world in Noah's day. I'm going to judge the false. I judged Sodom because it was false. I'm going to judge the false teachers. I judged Gomorrah and the five cities around Gomorrah. I'm going to judge the false teachers. He promises to judge. He guarantees there'll be no escape because He's faithful to judge. 2 Peter 2:1, he says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there'll be false teachers among you. There are always the false among the true. Always. False teachers will never be without followers. Not in any age. Peter's saying, you can't avoid it. In every age, wherever you are, there's going to be the false. And God says, and I'm going to judge them. someday, as I judge the angels, as I judge the old world, as I judge Sodom, as I judge Gomorrah, I'm going to judge. But see, this chapter also gives the other side. It shows that God is not only going to judge the false, but He's faithful to rescue the righteous. That's the point of this chapter. 2 Peter 2:5. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. All right, let me just tell the story. You already know it. We know the story of Noah. He's a righteous man. He stood against his whole world. Stood against the tide in the age in which he lived. He was a man of faith. God says in Peter, I'm going to use myself, you put yourself in there. God says in Peter, Ed Miller, stop worrying. I rescued Noah, didn't I? And my heart cries back, yeah, but I'm not Noah. I'm not a Noah. See, Noah was such a godly man. And Noah lived with such faith, and he had such perseverance and such courage to stand up against the world. And so God says, all right, Ed, relax, will you? Chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. He says, how about Lot? If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. And my heart says, Lot? I know Lot. Isn't he the one that couldn't get along with Abraham? And God says, yeah, that's him. Isn't he the one that lusted after the best land and chose it in place of Abraham? That's the one. Isn't he the one that got involved in the politics of Sodom? Lived in the gate? Yeah, that's him. Is he the one that called those homosexuals his brothers? That's Lot. Isn't he the one who offered his virgin daughters to a mob of perverts in order that he might keep his hospitality with his guests? So yeah, that's him. That's Lot. Is that the one that married the unsaved girl? Yeah, that's Lot. Is that the one that resisted being delivered from Sodom, in fact, had to be dragged out? Yeah, that's Lot. You mean the one who, after his deliverance, got drunk to celebrate? Yes, that's him. That's Lot. That's my child. That's my son. That's him. Again, if you didn't understand verse 7, if you didn't have that, you would never guess. I would have put Lot in hell and Judas in heaven. If you just went from the outside. Because that's what it looks like. But God says, I see something nobody else sees. And I saw that Lot was truly saved. With all of his problems and with all of his sin and with all of his backsliding. The key passage of this whole chapter is 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God said, I'm faithful and I know how to keep the righteous. I know how to deliver the godly. You see what God is saying? He's saying, Ed Miller, you're safe. Even if I have to grab you by the nape of the neck and drag you out, you're safe. I'm going to deliver you the same way I delivered Lot. See, this chapter, rather than being severe, is filled with comfort. It's designed to lift your heart and say, how do I know I'm saved? He says, look at Lot. He was a mess. And yet I delivered him. Almost as if the Holy Spirit gets ridiculous. I speak as a fool. As if he piles example on example. He said, did I deliver Noah? I'll deliver you. Did I deliver Lot? And my heart goes, maybe there is hope. Maybe you will deliver me. And then he says, if you still feel insecure, Ed, let me settle it forever. How about Balaam? Verse 15 and 16. forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. A dumb donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. If you're going to understand what a powerful illustration Balaam is, understand it this way. This man was so wicked, he became the illustration of false teachers. Now, Balaam does not look like a false teacher. The false teachers look like Balaam. That's how bad he was. He became the standard of false teachers. So blind, he was so stubborn, he was so mulish. You know, for years and years, when I taught the book of Numbers, if you get my tapes on Numbers, you'll see the last tape is in chapter 21. Now, there's 30-some chapters in Numbers. He said, well, why didn't you keep teaching? And the answer is, I came to Balaam. And he starts in chapter 22. I didn't understand Balaam. Because every time I look in the Old Testament, he looks saved. And every time I come to the New Testament, he's a picture of the false teacher whose end is destruction. Because I didn't understand 2 Peter chapter 2. Balaam is saved. And he was arrested. I got to go back and teach Numbers now. Get back into chapter 22. The point that God is making is, Ed Miller, you are saved. I delivered Noah. Ed, if your life is like Lot, you're still saved. I'll drag you out if I have to. Ed, if I have to talk to a donkey in order to deliver you, I'll do it. I'll deliver you by a miracle. All of that piled on to show what a tremendous God we have. So faithful. He knows the ungodly. He knows the godly. And even though everyone else looks with these eyes and sees the same characteristics in the false teacher and in the professing Christian, God says, I know the difference. I know the difference. And I'll rescue the godly, the saved. And I'll damn the false. God said, I'm going to keep my children, even if I have to drag them out. Well, I can hear someone here or listening my tape saying, boy, Ed toned down this passage. It started off real tough, and he turned the whole thing into comfort. He took a warning and just made it comfortable. Yes, I did tone it down. But if you see the Christ I'm trying to present, by toning it down, I've toned it up. You say, how so? If you take your eyes off the warning, which is severe, put your eye on the faithfulness of God and rightly understand the passage, then you're going to get more scared than you were before you had when you had only warning. For this reason, I'm suggesting that God is so faithful, He knows the false and the true. Now you got to get scared because you can't fool Him. See, there's the warning. And that's tougher because God's saying you can't. You can't pull the wool over my eyes. You can't play a game with me. You can't fool me. I know the false, and I know the true. See, that isn't toning it down. That's toning it up. And by seeing God, the faithfulness of God, this passage becomes even stronger. Not that I'm going to be secured by understanding the ways of false teachers or being able to recognize them. My security doesn't come from that. Your security isn't your ability to discern between truth and error. Your ability isn't some personal righteousness you have before God. Your security is God is faithful. God will take care of you. That's why we started by singing, all the way my Savior leads me. All the way to the end my Savior leads me. And I'm not encouraging that you live like Lot or live like Balaam. The door of grace doesn't slam in your face if you get messed up like that. Even, I speak as a fool, if you spit in his face, he's going to deliver you. Because you know Christ. Because you know the Lord. Well, I tell you, many, many Christians have been burned by the world and the flesh and the devil. and they've just shut out any hope. There's always hope if you're a believer, and God is able to deliver. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And when he says godly, he's not talking about some outward thing in your life. He's talking about Lot. That's the godly. He's talking about Balaam. If he has to work a miracle, if he has to talk through a dog, he's going to get you to turn back to him. My mom's in heaven. She'd been in heaven for quite a while now. Last August, a year or so ago. I know my mom's happier than I am as I talk to you now. Because she's in the presence of the Lord from the heavenly side. I'm in the presence of the Lord on the earthly side. She's happier than I am. But she's not safer than I am. She's not any more secure already in heaven than I am on the earth. Because he's keeping me. The faithfulness of God. You're not kept by some doctrine called the doctrine of eternal security. You're kept by God. By the faithfulness of God. And to the degree you know have the revelation of the faithfulness of God, to that degree you're going to be secure. Now let me read the end of this chapter and use it as a clincher for this great message of chapter 2. Beginning in verse 20. If after they've escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow after washing returns to its wallowing in the mire. J. Vernon McGee calls this the parable of the prodigal pig. And he says it's over against the parable of the prodigal son. Now, the false teacher is described in this section as a dog returning to its vomit, as a washed pig returning to its wallowing in the mud. And of course, those who try to explain away the fact you can lose your salvation call attention to the fact they're still dogs and they're still pigs. They've never become sheep. It's the dog who returns. He's still, by nature, a dog. Let me relate this to the parable of the prodigal son in order to appreciate what I believe the Holy Spirit through Peter is saying. In Luke 15, in the parable of the prodigal son, a child of God, a son of the Father, went to the pig pen. He backslid, he left his father's house, and wasted his substance and all the rest. You remember the story. Let me describe it for you this way. In your mind, picture this. There's a big road. At one end of the road is the father's house. At the other end of the road is a pig pen. And a strange thing always happens on that road. Pigs come from the pig pen and go up to the father's house. And sons go from the father's house down to the pig pen. And all the time you've got that traffic. Sons going to the pig pen and pigs going to the father's house. What is this chapter saying? What is God saying? He said, you leave them alone long enough and every son of the pig pen will go back to the father's house. And every pig in the father's house will return to his wallowing in the mire. God said, he's the only one. We can't judge. I can't look in the father's house and say, there's a pig. And I can't go in the pig pen and say, there's a son. I can't see the heart. You can't see the heart. We can't judge that. God's saying, I know. I know my own. And all false teachers are going to end up back in the pig pen. And they're all going to end up back in the vomit. And every son that's in the pig pen is going to come to the father's house. This is not encouraging us to sin. This isn't telling us you can live like Lot and still be saved. You lose a lot by sinning. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They could have bowed down to the idol. They could have confessed their sin and been right with God. But look what they would have missed. If they had sinned and confessed, they would have been right with God, but they would have missed one of the greatest experiences of their life, walking with the fourth man in the fire. They would have missed the joy, the fellowship of God. You miss by living like Lot. You miss by living like Balaam. But we're not talking about that now. God is concerned that we understand our security. We're safe because He's faithful. We're safe because He's going to keep us. The way Spurgeon put it is, we might fall down many times on the deck, but we'll never fall off the ship. Oh, exactly so. Why are we safe? Because we have the life of God. Why are we safe? Because we have the Bible and the Holy Spirit's revelation of Christ. Why are we safe? Because the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And I'm sure I'm an average Christian and you would experience some of the same thing. I've been dragged out of Sodom many times. It isn't that I sought His face and I tried to come back and I tried to repent. It's by the grace of God He pulled me out of an awful sticky situation. He's going to do that over and over again for no other reason than you're His and He loves you and you're safe. Well, we'll end there. Any comments or questions? Let's pray. Our Father, how we praise You for 2 Peter 2:9. For the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. We think of all of the Bible record and how faithful You have been to Your children. How we rejoice that we're numbered among them and that our safety depends upon Thee. Teach us what it means to rest in the faithfulness of God. Make these things real, we pray in our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Now guide our fellowship. Thank You for the refreshments that are provided. Enable us to know Thee better by touching each other's lives. We ask it in Jesus' name.